In our prayer with Brandon, he mentioned the fact that these historical facts about Jesus Christ as revealed in the Gospels can change our lives. It's that very view that these are historical facts. They're not just stories someone made up. They're not fables. They're not products of the imagination, but historical facts. And by putting them together and completing our knowledge of the wonderful news about Jesus Christ, it indeed can have an impact in who we are and how we live. We talk about historical facts. If someone asks you, or you ask someone about Abraham Lincoln, do you know Abraham Lincoln? Ever heard of him? Yes. Well, what do you know? Well, he was a president. Well, good. End of the story? If they want to know about Abraham Lincoln, they've got to gather other historical facts about his administration, about his goals, about his life, about his death. If you want a complete story about Abraham Lincoln. And that will give you a fuller picture of who he was and what he did. I use an illustration here on the lesson. You've got it in this first paragraph. You have three men who go look at a house. And they bring back a report. You got three different kind of men. One's a contractor, one's a salesman, one's a tax collector. So the contractor goes and he comes back and talks with his fellow builders about the house. He talks about the fact that it's a two-story house. It's got a brick facade on the front, hardy plank on the sides, and hardwood floors, and sheetrock walls. These are the kind of things that builders might be interested in. The salesman has his eye on something else. He wants to sell that house. He describes the same house. But he said this house is beside a beautiful lake. It's got a very good school district. And there's a thoroughfare nearby, so you can jump right on that thoroughfare and go to work. The tax collector, he goes and looks at the same house, but you know what he's looking at? Taxes. And so he comes back and reports upon the house. He said, oh, it's in a new subdivision. Oh, and it's within the city limits, so there's city taxes. And so it would correspond to the rate for new houses and a new subdivision in the city. Now, all three men described the same house. Nothing that they said is untrue. But if you wanted to consider that house, you might gather all those reports and compare them to expand your knowledge of the house, especially if you're interested in buying it. The same is true with Jesus Christ, and that's why we entitled this lesson, Expanding Our Knowledge of Christ Through the Comparing of the Three Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. We'll consider John in another lesson, very interesting as well. In our previous lesson, we talked about using these Gospels to interpret one another. Tremendous value in that. But now, very similar to that, we're just talking about expanding our knowledge. Adding things that maybe the other writer didn't mention for one reason or another. So we can have a more full picture of the one who loved us and died for us and who is our Savior and our King. Over in John chapter 4, look at John chapter 4 and verse 3. We'll talk more about this when we talk about the Gospel of John. Just want to remind you of this. Here you have in John 4, 3, John says, Jesus left Judea and went again into Galilee. This is the beginning of what's often called the Great Galilean Ministry. In verse 35, it says, yet there are 4 months and then comes the harvest. This tells you that this event was around December that you're reading about in John chapter 4. Verse 43, it says, after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. In chapter 6, in verse 4, you have another Passover. The Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So, this is the third Passover. And so this gives you not only a sense of this Galilean ministry, but its time length. It occupied about a little over a year in this time he spent in Galilee. Now, if you look over at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, since we're looking at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 4:12, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he had the Judean ministry at first in the area of Judea, the first few months. But then here it says, he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew to Galilee. So that's Matthew's stamp of the beginning of the Galilean ministry. Matthew doesn't always write in chronological order. He writes in topical order. But at least here's a note about him extending his ministry from Judea into Galilee. You have the other two verses there on your lesson. We'll not read those two. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Luke 4, 14 and 15. Again, talking about the beginning of this Galilean ministry. While you're in Matthew 4, however, we want to note what we're working on today. It says in verse 13, so verse 12 says he withdrew into Galilee. And then all it says is leaving Nazareth. He came and settled in Capernaum. Just in the first part of verse 13, three little words, and leaving Nazareth. Now the question might arise, why did he leave Nazareth? So let's compare the other Gospels. Let's look at chapter 4. Now, when you do this comparison between the Synoptic Gospels, one thing you need to be aware of. Not all agree when you have two different accounts that they're talking about the same account, and others do. So we're not going to work too much on that. We're going to make some assumptions for the sake of our study. And so you have this here in Luke chapter 4, and you have this account about Nazareth, and this assumes that this is a separate and earlier event from the one that's recorded in Matthew 13 and in Mark chapter 6. We don't have time in class to get into the harmony of the Gospels. We studied that about 75 years ago. So that's the way we're looking at this, and we're going to tie it to this verse we saw in Matthew 4:13. At least one of these times, it gives us the reason for his leaving Nazareth. So let's look at Luke chapter 4. So we ask the question, what do we learn about why he left Nazareth? And so you look at chapter 4. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth, he entered the synagogue, and he did what we do. He opened the Bible, and he started to read. What a great example. The Jewish disciples are assembled. What are you going to do? He opened the Bible and began to read. Many people don't want to go to that kind of church. They want some excitement, some activity, something that stirs their emotions. Here in this Jewish assembly, Jesus opened the Bible and began to read. There's nothing better we can do when we're together than do what he did. So he went and he opened the Bible and he opened it to the book of Isaiah, chapter 17. And he read this verse from the book of Isaiah that you have in verse 18. If you have a marginal note, you see that's Isaiah chapter 61. So immediately when you read this text, you see that Jesus is pointing out to this audience a verse in Isaiah written 700 years earlier that prophesied the coming Messiah. And these people were waiting for the Messiah. They simply didn't understand the nature of his mission. So after quoting from Isaiah chapter 61, note verse 21, he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Put in other words, I'm the Messiah. I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah. Now, verse 22, they were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. They were saying, is not this Joseph's son? We talked about that in a previous class when we talked about genealogy. Luke says, qualifies that Joseph's son. Do you remember the little qualifying phrase that Luke uses in Luke 3:23? As was supposed. That's what they supposed. He wasn't Joseph's son by the flesh. He was Joseph's son by the legal lineage. So, is not this Joseph's son? Now, look at what Jesus does beginning in verse 23. He said to them, no doubt you'll quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. You remember Jesus grew up in Nazareth when Joseph and Mary fled when Herod was killing the children. He said, truly to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. He gave two examples. He gave Elijah and Elisha, who they had to go out of Israel to find lodging and support. In other words, there was no one in Israel who received these two great prophets. And he says, you folks are just like that. Now, here's what caused him to leave Nazareth. Look at verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. You know what Jesus needed? He should have went to a seminary where they teach men how to preach and build up churches. Here he goes in, first sermon. He makes everybody mad. He must not have knew much about preaching. Jesus' purpose wasn't just to make people mad. He intended to stir them up. But why? Because he loved them. Because he knew they needed to be stirred to rethinking about their concepts of the Messiah. And so he said some things that really made them mad. Out of his love for them. This tells you something about Jesus. He's not always... We sing songs, and I sing them. We have several songs in our book that talk about sweet Jesus. There's a sense in which he was sweet, kind, gentle. But he's also sometimes pretty bitter. Pretty hard. You want a full picture of Jesus? Look at all the facets in history. Yes, sweet sometimes. Bitter sometime. Every time doing what he did out of love for God and love for men. And so they were filled with rage. Verse 29, they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. And so verse 30, passing through their midst, he went his way. All Matthew says, and leaving Nazareth. So if this fits into that time frame chronologically, very interesting other details about why he left Nazareth. God give us the courage when opportunity presents itself to preach what needs to be preached, regardless of the potential reaction. I'm going to tell you a little story. Michael probably don't want me to tell it, but I'm going to tell it anyway. When Michael was in Canada, just a young man in his 20s, he was preaching at a church there. He walked in the building and smelt food. Michael, if I get this wrong, you can correct me on that. He smelt food. He changed his sermon right then and preached on the divine purpose that God had for a brother spending the Lord's money on a building. And it wasn't to cook meals. And some got really mad. Really mad. But they let him keep preaching there. But the fact that he had the courage to change and present the lesson that was needed, not out of hatred or bitterness, but because of, number one, love for the Lord and the courage to face those issues. And so would all of us as teachers or individuals teaching a fellow man follow the example of our Lord and Savior here. But you won't read that in Matthew. You have to expand by reading the Synoptic Gospels to see this facet about his work there in Nazareth. Any questions or comments before we move to the next one? All right. Now, go back to Matthew 5. Everybody in this audience is familiar with Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And it was on a mountain. Plateau, evidently, there on the mountain. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We're real familiar with those first 12 verses. We call them the Beatitudes. They're those verses that began with blessed. So you have, if you used to go through starting in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. And go all the way through to verse 11. 9 times he talks about blessed are those who, and defines some character that fits his rule as the Messiah in his kingdom. This is a sermon about the kingdom of God. And it's a view that was foreign to their view about the kingdom of God. Their view of the kingdom of God was an earthly kingdom. You had soldiers, you went to war, you freed yourself from Roman taxes. But look at the character of the citizens who will be part of the kingdom of heaven Christ was preaching. And this whole sermon's about that. 9 blessings. That's Matthew 5. Now, hold your finger there and go to Luke chapter 6. Look at Luke chapter 6. Here's verse 17. Again, this is one of those places some think this is the same sermon as Matthew 5. Some think it's a different event. I'm not sure it is the same sermon, but there's a lot of the same content in it. And so here we have Jesus came down, stood on a level place. There was a large crowd of disciples and a throng of people from Judea, Jerusalem, and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, as you go through this sermon, look at verse 20. Turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, now we have those blessings. There's one in verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 21, 2. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. A third one in verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now. And then verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you. And he said, you'll have a reward in heaven. You have 4 blessings. In Matthew, you have 9 blessings. Doesn't minimize at all Luke's account. It's just that's what he chose to record. In this particular account, 4 blessings. Now, while you're at Luke, look a little bit further down to verse 24. You have 4 something else. Same sermon. But woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. The word woe. Verse 25, woe to you who are well fed now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, that's number 3. You will mourn and weep. Woe to you when men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Unfortunately, that's sometimes what preachers look for people to speak well of them. Any preacher that has that view ought to do something else. Not interested in pleasing people and getting them to approve you. And Jesus said, if you seek those kind of aims and goals, shame on you. So you got 4 woes. Now, when you look over at Matthew, how many woes did you read? 0. None. In that section there, in that first 12 verses of Matthew 5. 9 blessings. Luke has 4 blessings and 4 woes. And so, it's just interesting to expand if you say, oh, Jesus, look, I want to tell you about Jesus. And people turn to Matthew 5. He's always talking about blessed, blessed, blessed. Oh, wait a minute. Same man. Very similar sermon. Either that one or another one. Blessed, 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 blessed. But then, whoa, 4 times. You want a full picture of Christ? We have synoptics. Similar views. But one expands your knowledge over another. And thus the value of comparing the 3 Gospels. You see this in that sermon. Any comments on that one? By the way, in Luke's account, very interesting since you still have your Bible open at Luke. Beginning in verse 27, look at what he starts with in verse 27. I say to you who hear it, love your enemies. There's a lot of misunderstanding of what it means to love your fellow man or your enemies. Oftentimes we can define words by the text itself. You don't have to go to a dictionary. You don't have to get a commentator. You don't have to do Hebrew or Greek. Just read the text. And here in Luke, he defines what it means to love your enemies. You have partial of that also in Matthew's account. But here you have an extended account. First he starts out, do good to those who hate you. This is a love. You may not like your enemy. You may not want to be with him. You don't like the way he talks. You don't like the things he does. But you do good to. That's the idea. That's what this love is. That's why I've chose to call it a caring love. You care about somebody and you do what's good for them. And so here he defines that right here. And then he continues to expand on that in verse 28, 29. You bless those who curse you and mistreat you. Verse 30, you give to everyone who asks you. Verse 31, still talking about love. If you've marked the word love, you see he's still talking about love. This is what love makes you do. And he said, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Well, I do give to my family and my friends. Oh, no, you give to people who hate you. Your fellow man if they need it. That's love. And Luke makes that very clear. And so, notice in verse 33 again, instead of the word love, look what he uses. If you do good to, that's this love. Isn't that great to have a commentary right here in Luke and Jesus' sermon on what it means to love? And so, verse 34, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, oh, I treat good somebody well, I know they'll pay me back. No, don't worry about them paying you back. They may pay you back with hatred. That's not the motivation in all these actions to whether or not people will say thank you, appreciate you, I love you. They may hate you and curse you. So he said, we look at 35. We started in 27. Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Look now at verse 35. Love your enemies and do good. There it is again. You want a definition of love? Remember Luke chapter 6, the sermon. You got it right here. And you got some specifics of it. And so, expecting nothing in return. It's just you do it, not necessarily expecting the person you're doing it for to appreciate it. That's not the idea. Or what will they repay me? You know, we talk about hospitality sometime, and we're going to spend one of our 5 p.m. classes on hospitality before too long. And some people are very hospitable to their family, to their friends, because they appreciate it and they'll ask them over. Others, nobody ever asks, they don't ever ask me over. Why should I ask them over? Look at that, verse 35, expecting nothing in return. Not how many times they did something for me or had me in their house. It's not just hospitality. That's the idea of loving. You may have someone in your home because you care about them. That's it. You care about their feelings. They're lonely or they just need some encouragement or they need to get to know brethren better, whatever it may be. And so he said, your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High. No word about baptism. This is not baptized, son of God because you've been baptized. It's you act like your father. And he explains that right there. He said, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Men don't even know him, never pray to him. He's still kind to them. That's my father. So I want to be a son of my father. Then I act like my father. That's the idea. Verse 36, be merciful just as your father is merciful. So there's some really good there instruction there in Matthew 5 toward the end of that chapter about love. But here's an expansion of that and a sharp, powerful section of what it means to love your neighbor, even your enemy. Okay? Any comments, questions? We're often told that we're not to hate our enemies. There's a true sense in which you not only can but should hate your enemies. When I was a boy growing up, I used to hear, there's a man, he's a good preacher too, older guy. He said, that was under the Old Testament. You don't hate your enemies anymore. That's not true. There's a right sense of hate. It's not that you try to hurt them, but you will not participate in their deeds. You will not support what they do. You will expose their error. You're not going to ignore their misdeeds. And so the hate and love are two attitudes. It's not necessarily feelings. Not necessarily emotions. You don't love your enemy. You say, boy, my heart gets all warm. I want to hug him and kiss him. No. It's, here's what I got to do. And if you hate your enemy, you cannot have support for what he believes and teaches and the way he lives that's contrary to the will of God. So that's a good point that Linda made. Yes?
Yes, sir.
Christina, you had a comment? He hates the sinner, but he's talking about the way they're living. So I don't have any problem with that. That's the way the Old Testament talks. Chuck?
This is why the Bible boils down to looking out for the best interest of others more than yourself.
It's a good way to put it. Looking out for the interest of others rather than yourself. Very good way to put it. All right. So a good comment that Linda makes, and makes us challenge our thinking by comparing the Old Testament with these passages as well. Paul made some pretty strong statements. Go to Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse 12. Is that words of love or hate? Talking about these false teachers that are undermining the Galatians' views. Trying to convince them that to be saved in Christ Jesus, they've got to be circumcised. Now, your version may lighten what he actually meant. And you have a footnote, if you have the New American Standard, what he meant by mutilate.
What verse is that?
Galatians chapter 5 and verse 12. I may have said the wrong chapter. Chapter 5 and verse 12. This is a pretty strong statement. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. That's strong, folks. You go study that phrase, see what he meant. In 2 Timothy, look at chapter 4. He said, verse 14. Now this is his last letter that we have. He's in prison. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Look at that last statement. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. He's going to get his just deserts. The souls under the altar in the book of Revelation, what were they crying for? A vengeance. Being avenged for their... Somebody killed them for their faith. But they're under the altar. They're in the presence of God in fellowship with Christ. So sometimes I preached a lesson here recently on character or caricature. And sometimes what we view of people who are supposed to be Christian is not the character they want, but a caricature. I said it wrong a while ago. Caricature. Where we emphasize one feature, but we don't see the others. A well-rounded character in Christ, in God, blends those features together. Appreciate that, Linda. Got me off on a tangent, but it was a good one. All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Now, you'll note on your lesson, I got Mark 6 and Luke 9. And we're going to look at Matthew 10. Jesus is instructing and sending his apostles on what we call the limited commission. We call it the limited commission because it was limited to the Jews. They weren't to go to the Samaritans. They weren't to go to the Gentiles on this mission. Now, later, after he died and rose again, he told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all the nations. But this mission was limited. It was one that they were to go to the Jews, who were God's chosen people, and tell them about the kingdom that their Old Testament prophets had talked about, and it's here. And he also pointed out, not everybody's going to receive you. You may go, and somebody say, well, look, while you're preaching here in the city, you can stay at my house. I got an extra room. Others may say, get out of here. He went on to point out some families would be divided. We've talked about that before, and I may have a reference here a little bit further down. But we have Matthew encouraging these people, because where Mark and Luke talk about their mission to the Jews, which would be generally well received, not always, Matthew expands that to the time when they'd be going to the world and preaching the gospel to people who hate them. Not only the Jews, but the Gentile world. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. And look at Matthew's account. So you can read the other two. They're good and helpful to read, Mark and Luke's account. We want to look at Matthew 10. So, back up at verse 5, there's why we call it the limited commission, 5 and 6. Don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But when you get down to verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of this, for they'll hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake. So after the day of Pentecost, now the limited commission was before that, but now they're not only going to the Jews, and they suffered this from the Jews, but it was not just the Jews. Now they're preaching the gospel to the world. And he says, they'll hand you over to in their courts and in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and the Gentiles. When they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you're to say, for you will be given in that hour about what you are to speak. So, here's the indication that they'd have what we call the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would guide their tongues in those situations as to how to respond, because they were chosen ambassadors of the King. People use 2 Corinthians 5 as if we're ambassadors. No, we're not. Not in that sense. These are representatives of the King. And as Jesus told them in Acts 1, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to enable you to be the witnesses. That's verse 8. And so that they would go and testify for Christ and actually be given the words to speak. So when you get down to verse 23, whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So they began preaching the gospel to the Jews. As you remember, Paul said to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. So not only among the Jews, but later among the Gentiles, they're going to face tremendous opposition, far stronger than in the limited commission. Now, what are you going to tell men? You know, if you go apply for a new job, somebody says, I want you to work here. Okay, well, what do you expect of me? Oh, it's going to be rough. It's going to be rough. People are going to hate you. Really? Yeah. They'll want to kill you. You want that job? They're going to drive you out of town. Say, I think I'll look for another job. That's what he's telling them. This is your job. God gave it to you, equipped you for it, but here's what you're going to face. What does he tell these fellas to try to give them some encouragement to go ahead with their mission? So let's look at that together. Chapter 10, verse 22 and 23 is not on your copy, but note verse 22. You'll be hated by all men because of my name, but the one who's endured to the end will be saved. Now, note what he says. You will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. They talking about the second coming? How do you know?
It happened in their lifetime.
Yeah, in their lifetime. If that's the second coming, boy, I want to know what vitamins those guys are taking. Be 2,000 years old. Is the Son of Man coming in judgment on their enemies? There's going to be judgment on your enemies, those who don't receive you. God knows what's happening to you. You go preach. God will take care of your enemies in judgment. Now, note verse 24 and 25. Again, I don't think that's on your copy. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave is like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebub, who'd they call Beelzebub?
Jesus.
How much more will they malign the members of his household? How would that encourage them? You want to be like Jesus? This is nothing new. I went through what I'm telling you. And there was more to come. He knew he was going to the cross. You want to be my disciple? A disciple is a learner. You learn from the teacher. You learn how to act and how to speak. You want to be my disciple? Okay, you do what I tell you and you're going to suffer like I suffered. It's nothing new. You know, people suffer. Oh, woe is me. Why is God letting this happen to me? You'll never suffer like Jesus did. And he didn't deserve any of it. So he's telling his disciples. You learn that from Matthew. Things to encourage these men to complete that mission. Look at verse 28. Pretty solemn warning. So you may get kind of scared what they're doing. Throw you in jail. Threatening to beat you or kill you. Look what he said. Do not fear those who kill the body. What? Fellow's got a knife at your throat and you're not afraid? Did they ever get afraid of those that were going to kill the body? Sure they did. They fled. Ran from city to city. So how do you explain this verse? I know a number of you know. I see you shaking your hands. Heads. Not but, isn't it? Yeah, that not but construction. So common throughout Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. What follows oftentimes when you have a not but, the thing behind the not is not being denied. Absolutely. But being put in comparison with something more important. Yeah, you may be afraid, but here's something more important. They're able to kill the body. They can't kill the soul. But rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fellas, let me tell you something. You may die. You may have whelps on your back. You may be put in prison. You may get hungry. But it's better than going to hell. Jesus ever used that phrase in his preaching? Yes, sir, in the Sermon on the Mount. It's better than going to hell. Don't be afraid to use that. Your master did. Our teacher did. And he's telling these men, you better complete your mission. Your option is to go to hell. Wow, that's pretty tough, isn't it? But look at verse 29. You talk about comfort. So here you are, Paul. You've got whipped. You've got thrown in jail. No medication. You and Silas. It's midnight. You're hurting. You've not been bandaged up. Does the God care? You remember what they were doing at midnight that night? Singing praise to God. Look, if you will, at verse 29. You know, you might think, well, where is God? Doesn't he know what's going on with me? You say, oh, yeah, he knows. He knows every tear, every heartache, every whelp, every pain. Look, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Little old bitty bird sold for a cent. And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. That's an amazing thing to me. You mean to tell me God knows the birds of the earth? Yes, sir. Even the very heads of your head are numbered. Imagine that. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Isn't that amazing? So, here's the so. Do not fear. So, do not fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. If God knows about the birds, he knows the hair of your head. He knows the weeping of your heart. The crying of your body when you're in pain. This is the God. who's sending you out on this mission. Here's what you can do by comparing the synoptics and expanding our knowledge of what Christ expects of true disciples. This is discipleship. It's not just getting baptized. I got baptized. You sacrifice. You're willing to face difficulties. You're willing to continue in the face of discouragement. Here's true discipleship. For these men, at least. All right. Verse 32 and 33, look what he does. Everyone who confesses me before men, I'll confess him before my Father who's in heaven. Everyone who denies me before men, I'll deny him before my Father who's in heaven. We use that verse. We, preachers, often use that verse totally out of context. You want to know what to do to be saved? Well, we go get the verses. Believe, repent, confess. Where's that verse? Matthew 10, 32. No, it isn't. He's not talking about the confession that you make before you're baptized. He's talking about, I'm telling you something in secret. You speak it openly, anywhere. Confess that to say what he said. You teach what I tell you. This is what happens throughout the week. This is what happens when we reach a difficult point in life. When you confess Christ. Not, I believe in Jesus. No, teach what he teaches. Stand for what he stood for. That's what they had to do. And if you don't, he said, I'll deny you and know you before my Father in heaven. And then verse, I'm out of time. I got a few seconds. 34 through 36. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. He said, boy, this is causing trouble. He said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And Luke tells us what that sword is, the sword of division. He talks about families will be divided. Father against mother. Parents against children. Brothers against sisters. Yeah, it's going to cause trouble. That's the nature of truth. Some accept it, some won't. Don't let that stop you. Preach the word. Preach the word. But I don't know what they'll do. I don't know what will happen to the family. Preach the word. That's what he says. And then finally, verse 37 through 39. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And who has found this life. I want a life. I want to live. He said, whoever has found this life will lose it. Who has lost his life for my sake will find it. What a powerful, powerful text about discipleship for these men. So, he wants disciples to be who understand who he is and are committed to his cause in the face of whatever they may face. Thank you for your good attention. We'll pick up with the next section there in our lesson, Matthew and Mark, Matthew 15, Mark 7, in our class on Wednesday night.